We read from the Word of God, and I would like us to read tonight from the book of Numbers, and chapter 22. The book of Numbers, and chapter 22. We'll read from verse 1 to verse 12. Numbers, chapter 22. Reading from verse 1. And the children of Israel set forward and pitched in the plains of Moab, on this side Jordan, by Jericho. And Balak, the son of Zippor, saw all that Israel had done to the Amorites. And Moab was sore afraid of the people, because they were many, and Moab was distressed because of the children of Israel. And Moab said unto the elders of Midian, Now shall this company lick up all that are around about us, as the ox licketh up the grass of the field. And Balak the son of Zippor was king of the Moabites at that time. He sent messengers, therefore, unto Balaam, the son of Beor, to Pethor, which is by the river of the land of the children of his people, to call him, saying, Behold, there is a people come out from Egypt. Behold, they cover the face of the earth, and they abide over against me. Come now, therefore, I pray thee, curse me this people, for they are too mighty for me. Peradventure I shall prevail, that we may smite them, and that I may drive them out of the land. For I wot that he whom thou blessest is blessed, and he whom thou cursest is cursed. And the elders of Moab and the elders of Midian departed with the rewards of divination in their hand. And they came unto Balaam and spake unto him the words of Balak. And he said unto them, Lodge here this night, and I will bring you word again, as the Lord shall speak unto me. And the princes of Moab abode with Balaam. And God came unto Balaam and said, What men are these with thee? And Balaam said unto God, Balak the son of Zippor, king of Moab, hath sent unto me, saying, Behold, there is a people come out of Egypt, which cover the face of the earth. Come now, curse me them, peradventure I shall be able to overcome them and drive them out. And God said unto Balaam, Thou shalt not go with them. Thou shalt not curse the people, for they are blessed. So may the Lord bless us, that reading from his own word. First of all, tonight, I would like to say what a joy it is for me to be here again, and as you probably know, I'll be here for a few months, that is one Thursday per month, 5 months I believe, and I felt that during these 5 meetings we might look at a few things that we find in the life of this character that we've read about tonight, Balaam. I've read the life of Balaam many times during my Christian life. He always seems a very strange character. In fact, I would probably say he's the strangest character that we find in the Word of God. Some little time ago, I really went into a little bit of study on this man, and I found it very profitable to my own spiritual experience. And I trust that as we consider this man together, that it will be spiritually profitable to every one of us that hear these messages. Tonight we're going to look more or less at an introduction to his character, and then the following weeks we will go a bit deeper into the nature of this man before us. Number one is that we need to remind ourselves, when we come to a passage like this, of the typical nature of the Old Testament. There's no need for me to enlarge on that here, because I've listened to some of Mr. Mullen's tapes and he's referred to this on many occasions. But it is this that makes the Old Testament relevant. And I'm sure that as we go through the Old Testament and we think of the patriarchs, we think of Israel, we might think of the tabernacle and the temple and the various offerings and all the prophecies and psalms. They all have a bearing upon the people of God right down through the centuries. So the first thing I want us to note tonight is Israel's position at this time. In verse 1 we read, "And the children of Israel set forward and pitched in the plains of Moab on this side Jordan by Jericho." The journeyings, the wilderness journeyings of the children of Israel were almost over. They were about to enter the promised land. They got that prospect before them of Canaan and of entering into their God-given inheritance. And so they could look back to the past and all the trials, the problems, the difficulties, and the perils of the wilderness were behind them. And it was all fading away. They'd almost reached the banks of Jordan. And it was a time of the imminent realization of their cherished hopes. For 38 years or more, they had wandered in the wilderness, come out from Egypt, and they'd been journeying under the guidance of God through that wilderness, and now it was almost over. So there they were, nearing the end of the wilderness journeys. Now, I believe this could be a type of two things. It could be a type of the individual believer's experience, and it could be a type of the Christian church as it nears the end of the age in which it lives. The thought that came to me is this, that even at the end of the journey, there will be many temptations. And there will be many testings. And at the end of the journey of the church, corporately, as we near the end, as we see in a minute, there will also be many testings and many temptations. I remember talking to a young person on one occasion, and I said, we were talking about temptation. And I said to this person, "We never get beyond temptation. There's no such a thing as arriving at a spiritual position where we can say temptation is behind us. It follows us right to the very end of life. And the end is often a very difficult time." And I thought of King Solomon. And in 1 Kings 11 and verse 4 we read, "For it came to pass when Solomon was old," not when he was young, "when he was old, that his wives turned away his heart after other gods, and his heart was not perfect with the Lord his God." So let us never think that because we may be getting on in years, that our time of testing and our time is over. It was almost over, but it was not over for Israel. Then when we think of it as it could relate to the Christian church, I believe that as a church nears the promised eternal inheritance, that she can expect increased satanic opposition. And a verse in Revelation chapter 12, or two verses, verses 12 and 13, say this: Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and of the sea, for the devil is come down unto you, having great wrath, because he knoweth he hath but a short time. And I believe that verse teaches us that as we near the end of the age, that the church is going to be subjected to increased satanic opposition and attack. It may be that the church will be faced with unprecedented opposition and persecution and temptation. See, Israel faced diabolical peril at this time, or they were about to. But they had divine protection. And we read that God said they are not cursed, they are blessed. And we'll go into that later on in our further studies. They had divine protection. Their inheritance was guaranteed. Although they journeyed along the wilderness, there was no power on earth or hell that could keep them out of the promised land. And so we can say tonight with total confidence that there is no power in hell or earth that will prevail against the church of Jesus Christ. And I think of that great verse in Matthew 16 and verse 18, where the Lord Jesus said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Shall not prevail against it. See, the stamp of eternity is upon the church. And if you like to take the whole book of Revelation, and I haven't really never done a real study on talks on Revelation. I've done a lot of study on it. But I believe the key thought in Revelation is this: the ultimate triumph of the church of Jesus Christ. You can let all the powers of earth rise up in various forms, at various times, with various degrees of intensity, and yet through all these periods, the church goes on, and Christ and his church are the ultimate victors. And so that we can guarantee our inheritance as believers tonight. And yet they were faced with temptation. So that was a position of Israel. The wilderness behind them, just a little period left before they went over into Canaan. The second thing I want to note in this passage is Moab's fear. Moab's fear. In verse 3 we read, and Moab was sore afraid. Moab was sore afraid. And in these few verses, I notice that there are four things that cause them to fear. There was a sense in which their fear was justified, another sense in which it was not. Because in another chapter, I believe it's early part of Deuteronomy, God said to Moses, thou shalt not distress Moab. So they needn't have feared, but they did. The first cause of their fear was by Israel's previous victory over the Amorites. Now we get that recorded in chapter 21 and verses 21 to 25, where the children of Israel sought to pass through safely. The Amorites would not let them, so there was a conflict, and Israel overcame them. And maybe that Zippor realized that because the children of Israel overcome the Amorites, they would also be successful in overcoming them. He may have thought there is no military chance of a victory. So in that sense, his fear was justified. Another reason was Israel's great number. And again in verse 3 we read, because they are many. They are many. If you go over into chapter 26, we won't turn to it one time, but in verse 51, we discover that in the camp of Israel, there were 601,730 able fighting men. So they were a formidable force that Balak would have had to confront. And so maybe he thought, well, there's no chance of ever obtaining a victory over such a vast company of people as this. So his fear was justified because of Israel's previous victory. It was justified because he saw the great fighting force that existed within the people of Israel. Then the physical need of Israel was also a source of fear. In verse 4, we read, "And Moab said unto the elders of Midian, now shall this company lick up all that are around about us, as the ox licketh up the grass of the field." You see, a vast number of people like the Israelites would need tremendous resources to sustain them physically. And maybe Balak saw this. He thought, well, here's a vast number of people. Where are they going to get their sustenance? They'll only get it by invading our land and getting their provisions from us. And so his fear was justified on that basis. Just as cattle need pasture, so these people will need provision. But maybe the main reason that caused Balak's fear was because he knew something of the supernatural power of Israel's God. There's no question that what God had done for Israel was widely known. It was not just something that was confined to the children of Israel. It was known for far and wide. When we come into the book of Joshua and chapter 2 and verses 9 to 11, where you get the story of the two spies lodging with Rahab. And she said unto the men, in verse 9 of Joshua 2, "I know that the Lord hath given you the land." So the news had reached Jericho. And she said, "I know that the Lord hath given you the land, and that your terror is fallen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land faint because of you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the waters of the Red Sea." They'd heard that story. How the Lord dried up the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did unto the two kings of the Amorites that were on the other side of Jordan, Sihon and Og, whom ye utterly destroyed. And as soon as we heard these things, our hearts did melt. Neither did there remain any more courage in any man because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in heaven above and in earth beneath. And so we discover that the news had spread abroad, not only about the Israelites themselves, but the fact that their God had worked on their behalf. And if this news had reached Jericho, it would be most likely that it would also have been to Moab, and King Balak would have heard all these things of what God had did. And there's no question that God's miracles and Israel's triumphs were widely reported. Probably, it was the greatest news story of the time. You know, you just imagine a vast company. Conservative estimates, I reckon that there were about 2.5 million Israelites journeying through the wilderness for 40 years. If this had happened today, people like this, I'm sure that all the television crews would have been there filming it and broadcasting it out. It would have been a tremendous story. And I imagine that man was not much different then than he is now. These were widely reported. And so the people knew something of the power of Israel's God. And it struck fear into the heart of Balak, king of Moab. The third thing I want us to note tonight is Balak's folly. Balak's folly. He saw the folly of engaging in a military confrontation. I'm sure he weighed it all up, and he thought, it's an impossible situation. If we engage in a conflict, we must lose. There's no way of victory. And so his strategy, first of all, was to for the formation of an alliance against Israel. That was the first thing he did. The king of Moab said unto the elders of Midian, in verse 4. So Moab and Midian formed an alliance against Israel, the people of God. When I began to ponder over this, I thought there are two things that often reconcile enemies. One is fear, and the other is hatred. You often find that. And hatred, they reconcile even enemies. I began to think of New Testament times. And in Luke 23 and verse 12, on the same day, Pilate and Herod were made friends. They were enemies before. Made friends together, for before they were at enmity between themselves. Maybe fear on the part of Pilate. I believe he feared Jesus up to a point. So he sent him to Herod. Let him deal with it. I don't want to deal with it. But fear and enmity in these men reconciled them. And in Acts 4:27 we read, for of a truth, against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together. So there you get a fourfold alliance. All enemies, and yet reconciled together in because of their enmity and because of their hatred of Christ. And oftentimes it is that the hatred toward Christ and hatred towards the people of God will even join enemies together. It did in the case of Balak and the Midianites. Love and hatred are the two most powerful forces in human life. They either ways unite or they divide. They're the two most powerful things. So first of all, he formed an alliance against Israel. The second thing that Balak did was to seek the agency of the supernatural. And in verse 4 and 5, we read, or in verse 5, we'll just read that. He sent messengers therefore unto Balaam, the son of Beor, to Pethor, which is by the river of the land of the children of his people, to call him, saying, behold, there's a people come out from Egypt. Behold, they cover the face of the earth, and they abide over against me. Come now, therefore, I pray thee, come, curse me this people, for they are too mighty for me. Peradventure I shall prevail, that we might smite them. For I wot, or I know, that he whom thou blessest is blessed, and he whom thou cursest is cursed. Balak believed that Balaam possessed a power that was beyond the physical, and he trusted in that power. He believed that Balaam's curse would neutralize the people of Israel. I'm not sure how deep his belief in this was, It could be on the human level. He thought, well, if I can only get Balaam over to curse this nation, this people of Israel, and I can publish it abroad amongst the camp of Israel that somebody's cast a curse upon them, and if they believed it, it would weaken their morale. He may have thought along that lines. I don't know. But evidently, he believed in the supernatural power of Balaam, but he did not believe in the supernatural power of Israel's God. He believed one, but he didn't believe the other. And we rejoice tonight, a verse in 1 John 4 and verse 4, where the Apostle John says, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. And we rejoice tonight that in the heart of every believer, the Holy Spirit dwells. He's a resident. He's taken up residence in the heart of every believer. We're the temple of the Holy Spirit. And therefore, greater is he that is in us than any power or force that is outside the true Christian church. The question is it possible? That clock. I shall keep my eye on that clock. Is it possible for one person to curse another? Is that a possibility? Well, we think of Noah. In Genesis 9 and verse 25, cursed be Canaan. Cursed be Canaan. And it was so. Now, I'm not going to go into that tonight, but some commentators say that what Noah's son did was a kind of a homosexual act. I don't know. But we know that he was cursed. In Joshua chapter 6 and verse 26, cursed be the man before the Lord that riseth and buildeth this city, Jericho. Any man attempting to build that city, he got a curse upon it. The point is, man must never build what God destroys. Elisha, in 2 Kings 2 and verse 24, he looked on them and cursed them in the name of the Lord God. The name of the Lord. These youngsters that came out to curse and to mock Elisha, some commentators say that they were probably students of a calf worship body. And so they weren't just cursing the man, they were cursing the God of the man. I don't know if that's true. But I do know this, that to sneer at a servant of God is to sneer at God himself. And these men put a curse on others. And these curses were real, and they were effectual. But then, as far as you and I are concerned tonight, I believe the scriptures would teach us that the Christian is called not to curse sinners, but to warn them. We don't put a curse on people, but we do warn sinners of the consequences of their sin. So we leave that point. The third thing that Balak thought, he believed that he could buy the prophet and his God-given gifts. And in verse 7 we read, and the elders of Moab and the elders of Midian departed with the rewards of divination in their hand. Well, they came with the rewards. They took a good reward. Balaam, it'll be a very profitable business for you if you come and curse the people. You're not going to leave us empty-handed. They took the rewards of divination. And ultimately, as we'll see as we continue the studies, Balak bought Balaam, but he never bought his God. See, earthly riches can never buy heavenly treasures, never. And how many preachers are sold into the hands of their supporters? Oh yes, people are paid to do the job. And so therefore they've got to be careful what they say. Oh yes, a preacher can be sold if he's not careful. Wealth can be the greatest danger to spirituality. We can buy theological training to enable us to preach. But we cannot buy the unction of the Holy Spirit that enables that preaching to be powerful. That's impossible. And we've only got to read Acts chapter 8, verses 18 to 21. Simon the sorcerer, if I can buy this, I can purchase it. And Peter said, thy money perish with it. There was not that spirit in Balaam. Oh no. We can rent a pew in church, but we can never purchase our place in glory. Never. God's favor can never be purchased by morality, by religion, or by material works. Spiritual things can never be purchased. And Balak thought they could. And then, in our closing remarks, were just this, that Balaam was a real person. It's real history. It's not just a parable or a myth or a fable. This whole story actually happened. And I want to read a few verses of scripture in various parts where we find this man brought before us. In Micah chapter 6 and verse 5, and the Lord speaking through the prophet, and he says, oh, my people, remember now what Balak, king of Moab, consulted, and what Balaam, the son of Beor, answered him. Real history. Remember what he did. Don't forget Balaam, God says. Don't forget what happened. In 2 Peter chapter 2 and verses 15 and 16, and Peter is dealing with false prophets. False prophets. And he says, which of forsaken the right way and are gone astray, following the way of Balaam, the son of Bosor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness, but was rebuked for his iniquity. The dumb ass speaking with man's voice forbade the madness of the prophet. Jude 11, and Jude is dealing with antinomianism. He says, woe unto them, for they have gone the way of Cain and run greedily after the error of Balaam for reward and perished in the gainsaying of Kor. In Revelation 2 and verse 14, concerning the church of Smyrna, but I have a few things against thee. Come right in the church here. I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. See, the biblical writers believed in the accuracy of the story of Balaam. And I want us to note this, that throughout the entire Bible, the story of Balaam is always lifted up before us as a warning signal. Always. There's no single place in the whole of the Bible where any writer ever commends any action of Balaam. So what was Balaam's great weakness? And I'll close with this. His great weakness was this. He sought to serve two masters. As we'll see as we come further on in the study. I believe there came a time when the messengers came the second time with greater rewards. Balaam was in a kind of a dilemma. He knew he couldn't curse them. God had made that clear. And he thought, well, I wonder what I can do. He saw all these things glittering before him. And I think he thought, maybe I can do the both. Maybe I can give the words that God gives me and prophesy. The words that God gave him, because that's what he had to do. And maybe I can also get the rewards of divination at the same time. I'll merge the two together. I'll serve two masters. But the Lord Jesus said in Matthew 6 and 24, no man can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other. Or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot. No, not you must not. You cannot. It's an impossibility. There is no person on earth living that can serve two masters. You cannot serve God and mammon. And I would say tonight, you cannot serve God and anything. You can put anything after that. I either will serve God with a single eye, or I don't serve him at all. It's one or the other. In Luke 14 and verse 33, the Lord Jesus said, "Whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple." You cannot. I'll be there. Some people think, you know, maybe it's not that decisive. But we cannot. And there's nobody that can. And nobody ever will be able to. And I'll close with this verse. In 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 19. Ye are not your own. Let us remember tonight. We don't belong to ourselves. Paul says, you're not your own, for you are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. See, Balaam made the fatal mistake. He thought, I probably will be able to serve both. But he served neither. And he came under the condemnation of both. So that's just the introduction to Balaam. May the Lord bless his word. Now shall we pray. Father, as we come to the close of this meeting tonight, we give thee thanks for every page of Holy Scripture. And we believe, Father, that every single page is relevant to our own day and our own situation. And Father, we pray that we might heed the lessons that we learn from this very strange character of Balaam. And we ask, our Father, that we might in no way whatever follow in his steps. Now part us with thy blessing and go with us, we pray. And may grace, mercy, and peace from Father, Son, and Holy Spirit be with each one of us, now and forevermore. Amen.
Amen.